I don't know if you've noticed, but we seem to be moving rapidly into the Christmas season. Anybody notice that? And that means, of course, all kinds of activities, all kinds of traditions, all kinds of parties, all kinds of family events, all kinds of sitting around the fire, catching up with friends. A lot of neat stuff. A lot of not-so-neat stuff as well, I think, in some instances. But I'm just a little bit concerned. Of course, I'm a preacher, you see, so I have to be a little bit concerned. I'm a little bit concerned because all the traditions and all the activities that have accumulated around Christmas can become so demanding that they can become a distraction from what the Christmas thing is all about. And so that's why we're going to look into the scriptures to see if we can just refresh our memories by seeing what the Bible actually says was behind the event that we purportedly celebrate in the Christmas season. And that, of course, was the birth of Christ. What was the point of the birth of Christ? Well, last week we looked into a very straightforward statement that is profound in the extreme. This is a statement worthy of universal acceptation, the Apostle Paul wrote, and then he goes on to say what it is. This statement worthy of universal acceptation is simply this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. He came into the world to save sinners. Now, if we take that seriously and we say, you mean to say that that is the reason for the season? Yes. All right. Well, then I should spend a little time thinking about that in the midst of all the other stuff that's going on. I should take some quiet time and I should ask myself, what does the Bible mean when it talks about sinners? And then I should ask myself, would I be one of those according to the biblical definition? And then I must ask myself the question, what does it mean to be saved? And then, of course, when I've discovered that, then I should obviously ask my question. If the purpose, the reason for the season was that Jesus came to save sinners, and I've checked it out and I'm one of them, then the obvious question is, well, has he saved me? Now, I mean, not to do that is obviously to miss the point. And so that's what I mean by spending a little time looking into the reason for the season. I've got another one for you. Check this one out. We need to look in John's Gospel, chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18. Now, let me just sketch in the background for you here. The story that I'm going to read to you is about the encounter that Jesus had with Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect of Galilee. It was just hours before he was crucified. And he's really on trial before Pilate. And he has a conversation with Pilate that is absolutely fascinating. Let me read to you from verse 28. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we wouldn't have brought him over to you." Pilate said, "Then take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Do you think I'm a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Ah, you are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you're right. You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, now here it is. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. There's the reason for the season. For this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews, and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release this king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So there you have the story. And in the midst of this story, this statement by Jesus jumps out. For this reason I was born, for this I came into the world. This is not a redundancy here where he says born and came into the world. He's not simply repeating himself. In actual fact, he is drawing a very important distinction here. The action of his birth was one thing, but the thing to bear in mind was it was a coming into the world of one who was already pre-existent. He came into the world by virtue of his birth through the Virgin. And this is what he says. There was a specific reason for it. There was a specific purpose in it. And it was to bear witness to the truth. This is a great statement. Let me set the scene for you, first of all. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been taken to Annas, the high priest, who'd passed him on to Caiaphas, who they sort of shared the high priestly duties and they were related. In front of Caiaphas, various people got up and testified against Jesus that they'd been hired for the job. They were basically paid liars. And they brought all kinds of false accusations against Jesus, so much so that Jesus didn't even deign to answer. He just stood there and he let this whole ridiculous charade take place. Just, he wouldn't even deign to answer them. In the end, the high priest couldn't tolerate this any longer. And so using his authority, he puts Jesus under oath and challenges him to answer a question which he was required to answer. And the answer that he gave was basically, yes, I am Messiah. Immediately, the high priest says, gotcha, we've got you. He is guilty of blasphemy. And now, at last, they've got a case. They were not interested in justice. That was obvious because they're listening to false witnesses who are flatly contradicting each other. And they have challenged him, and it is simply on the basis of his own testimony now that they say, we've got you, you're guilty of blasphemy. Now, they say, the only thing we've got to do is take him to Pilate. Now, why do they have to take him to Pilate? They have to take him to Pilate because Pilate, of course, is the Roman prefect or the Roman procurator for the region of Galilee. The Roman Empire was spreading all over the place. They were sometimes spread thin with people who could deal with legal administration. So they would co-opt the local people. And they would give the local government quite a lot of elbow room. They gave them quite a lot of space to do their own thing, but the Romans would keep an eye on it. Now, one thing that the Romans insisted on was that they alone could pass the sentence of death on somebody. Although this is a little problematic for us. Because whilst they say that only the Romans could pass the sentence of death, we do know that the Jewish leaders stoned Stephen to death on a charge of blasphemy. And we also know that James was put to death as well. And what seems to have happened in those days was that when it was a religious issue, the Romans just turned a blind eye to it. And they said, these crazy Jews, let them get on with it. They're an unruly rot. They're very volatile. They get all bent out of shape all over things. And so we'll just keep a lid on the whole thing. But if it is an issue, a really important issue, we'll deal with it, and we'll deal with it our way. So the question is, well, couldn't the Jews then? They've decided that Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. They clearly want to get him dead. So why couldn't they just take him out and stone him, and the Romans would have turned a blind eye? And the answer to that is very simple, and it's horrendous. The answer is this: they didn't want Jesus just dead. They wanted Jesus dead the Roman way, which was not stoning, it was crucifixion. And they wanted Jesus dead the Roman way through crucifixion because the Old Testament law, and they were sticklers for it, the Old Testament law said this: cursed by God is anybody who hangs on a tree. And they wanted it to be clearly seen and thoroughly understood that Jesus of Nazareth, who'd made these outrageous claims to be Messiah, was no such thing. He was actually accursed of God, and it was abundantly clear to every true Jew. They could see that there was no substance whatsoever to the claims of Jesus. And in order to do that, in order to get him crucified, which they were absolutely intent on accomplishing, they had to get Pilate's rubber stamp. And that is precisely what they thought they were going to get. While Jesus was in the trial at Caiaphas' place, not only did they have paid liars bringing trumped-up charges against him, and the authorities let them testify, but the authorities just stood idly by while the soldiers bound Jesus, blindfolded him, and beat him up in front of their very eyes. And they did absolutely nothing to stop them. And then the men added insult to injury by, as they punched him as he's blindfolded, they said, "All right, prophesy who hit you." And then they spat in his face. And the authorities let them do it. They were a bunch of religious thugs. But the interesting thing is this: when they get to Pilate's palace, they won't go inside because they have religious scruples. And the religious scruples were such that they, as observant Jews, would regard themselves as ceremoniously unclean if they entered a Gentile house. And the reason for that was the Jews believed that the Gentiles aborted their children and put the aborted fetus, or whatever they would call it, down the drains. And so basically their houses were burial grounds, and a Jew could not enter a burial ground without being ceremoniously unclean. And that meant they had to go through a whole process to be clean in order that they could celebrate the Passover. And so these people who've listened to lying witnesses and let them get away with it, who've watched the soldiers beat up a helpless person and just abuse him and spit on him and have done absolutely nothing to avoid it, these people who aren't interested in justice, they're just after blood, and a very special kind of blood, they want Jesus to be seen as cursed by God himself. These people have religious scruples. This hypocrisy is sickening. This is what Jesus was subjected to. They take him to Pilate, and Pilate, to their dismay, insists on handling it according to the book. All right, he says. By the way, he went out to them because they wouldn't come in to him, which is very interesting. He does it according to the book, and this is what he says to them: "All right, what are your charges against this man?" That is a very embarrassing question for them because they don't have a case under Roman law. They have nothing to say. And that's why they answer in an insolent way, "He is a criminal. Why would we have brought him here if he hadn't done it?" That's no answer. That's no answer to the charges. And immediately Pilate sees that and he says, basically, "Get out of here. You just handle this thing. This is not a matter for me to deal with at all." And then they show their true colors and they say, "But we can't execute anybody." They didn't want a trial. They didn't want justice. They wanted blood. They wanted a cross. They wanted Jesus to be accursed. And Pilate sees through the whole thing. And he goes inside. And he calls Jesus in after him. We don't know if just the two of them met. Actually, if you see this scene on films or something like that, like The Last Temptation of Christ, they just have a sort of a one-on-one conversation. John appears to be an eyewitness. So he probably went inside along with other people and heard what actually happened. And the first thing that Pilate says when he gets inside with Jesus is he is absolutely incredulous. And he says, "You? You're a king?" Now, why would he say that? Well, first of all, it's pretty obvious that the people have been whispering in his ear, "Hey, this guy claims to be the king of the Jews." This is already in Pilate's mind. Somebody has coached him on this, and he can't believe it. The idea of him being the king of the Jews puts it right firmly in Pilate's court. Now it's a political issue. It's not a religious issue. The Jews know they don't have a case on the religious side of things, blasphemy. Pilate could care less about that. But if it is sedition, if it's rebellion, if it's a political coup that this man is after, that's a different matter. And that's what he's expecting. And when they bring Jesus in front of him, battered, bruised, bleeding, quiet, not saying anything, not railing, not a big macho guerrilla fighter. He looks at him, he says, "You? You're a king?" Jesus didn't even bother answering. He asked him a question. He said, "Is that your idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" In other words, is this a Roman question asked by a Roman authority? Or is this something that the Jews have put you up to? Because the question really has different answers. If this is a political question, the answer is no. If it is a religious question, the answer is yes. So what are you asking me? Are you asking me as a Roman a political question, or are you asking me as somebody who is simply a stooge for those rulers who are giving a religious statement? And then Jesus makes his statement. "I'll tell you, Pilate, I am a king. I am a king. I do have a kingdom. But my kingdom is not of this world. It comes from another place." Now, there's nothing new about this. Jesus has been preaching this ever since he's been preaching. For 3 years, he has been preaching the kingdom. We don't know how much Pilate had heard about this, probably nothing at all. We don't know how much Jesus elaborated on this in this conversation, but we know what Jesus is saying. He is saying, "Pilate, if you're asking me, am I going to be seditious? Am I going to start a rebellion? Are my people going to fight so that the blood of Roman soldiers flows in the streets of Jerusalem?" The answer is no. In fact, if they were going to do that, they would be doing it already. No, it isn't militaristic, and it isn't political, and it isn't local. My kingdom is a very real kingdom, and it originates somewhere else. It originates in heaven. And the king is my father. And this world is his kingdom, but it has been taken over by a usurper, and I came down here to get it back. And so this kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and it is a spiritual kingdom, and it has absolutely nothing to do with politics, it has nothing to do with the military, and it has nothing to do with this piece of real estate, and it is no challenge to the Roman Empire at all. But I am a king all the same. And he said, let me go a little further in this and tell you that the reason I came into the world, was to bear witness to this truth. Which truth? That there is a king, and he has a kingdom. That there is a spiritual kingdom. There is an eternal kingdom. And that there is a possibility for men and women to enter into the kingdom. We don't know if Jesus then did the most natural thing in the world and started to preach what we have recorded for us in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, and unless you're born again, you not only won't enter the kingdom, you won't even understand the kingdom. But I am a king, and there is a kingdom. And it's not geographical, and it's not political, and it's not militaristic. It is eternal, and it is spiritual. And men and women who hear my voice will enter into it. And they will be on the side of the kingdom, and they will be recognized. And men and women born of the Spirit of God, who are members of the kingdom of God. That's why I'm here. And this is the truth. And those who embrace the truth that I bring, they know that this is true. Jesus had quite a lot to say on this sort of score. You remember that on one occasion, he said, and it's recorded for us in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, he said these words, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has got eternal life, will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What is Jesus saying here? Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Those who are on the side of truth listen to what Jesus said. They embrace what he said. They yield to what he said. And this is what happens. They receive the gift of eternal life. They will not enter into condemnation. The minute they believe, they pass from death to life. They are, as it were, raised from the dead. Those who listen to the truth that I came to witness to concerning the king and the kingdom and embrace what I'm saying, enter into the kingdom. They're born again of the Spirit. They receive eternal life. There's no condemnation. They are born of the Spirit and raised from the dead. We don't know how much of this he told Pilate. But what we do know is he's telling us the reason for the season is that Jesus came to bear witness to this truth. This is why he came. This is what Christmas is all about. See how easy it is to be diverted? See how easy it is to be distracted from the things of substance and simply feast on trivialities? That's what we're in danger of doing. When Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth, Pilate came out with a very fascinating little statement. I wish we had it on DVD. I'd love to have seen his body language. And even if they couldn't have DVD, CD would do, at least hear his tone of voice. You just read it in your Bible and it just says, Pilate said, what is truth? How did he say it? Did he say it wistfully? Oh, you say you've come to bear witness to the truth? Boy, I hear so many different conflicting things. There's so many gods around here. There's so many theories around here. All these crazy Greeks, they're coming up with all kinds of stuff. All these philosophers are philosophizing, and they are trying to decide what truth is and what is true. What is truth? Did he ask it like that? Or did he ask it in a jeering sort of way? Did he say, did he laugh? Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth. This is why I was born. This is why I came into the world. And he said, what is truth? I think that's how he said it. And I'll tell you why. Because we're told immediately he got up and walked out. What is truth? You know, it's an incredibly modern question. Have you noticed that? Because there is a huge debate going on in our culture at the present time on the subject of truth. You say, why would there be a debate on the subject of truth? We all know what truth is. Truth is that which corresponds to or agrees with factual reality. And it is subject to verification or falsification. We all know that, don't we? You say, could you go over that again? Yes. Truth is that which corresponds to or agrees with factual reality and is subject to verification or falsification. Let me illustrate it for you. Here is a truth claim, if you like. Are you ready? This won't be complicated. The earth is flat. Now, you say you've been reading Thomas Friedman. Yes, that's true, but that is not what I mean. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't let it bother you. Just a little inside joke there for two or three of us. All right. The earth is flat. Now, that is a claim to be a truth statement. You see, does it correspond to factual reality? Is it verifiable or falsifiable? Well, let me suggest something to you. On a number of occasions, I've got on an aeroplane at O'Hare Airport and I have flown west. And then I've changed and flown further west and then gone further west and gone further west. And one day, amazingly, at the end of the trip, having gone only west and west and west, I landed at O'Hare. From the east. It ain't flat. That statement is falsifiable. If that doesn't convince you, they have satellites up in space and they've taken pictures of it. And the earth, in actual fact, is not a plate and it's not a frisbee. The earth is a sphere and it is spinning in space. We all know what truth is. Truth is that which corresponds to factual reality and it is verifiable or falsifiable. But somebody would say that is modernistic thinking. We live in a postmodern world. And we all know that it's not quite that simple. For when you make a truth statement, you use language. And language is made up of words. And words are symbols. And a symbol is chosen by an individual or a culture. So it is an individual or a cultural construct. So, for instance, if you have at home a pet animal, furry little thing, and the front end growls and the back end wags, you probably call it dog. But if the same animal was in a French family, they would call it le chien. But if it was in a German family, it was das Hund. The amazing thing, of course, is the same little furry animal. But sometimes it's dog, and sometimes it's le chien, and sometimes it's das Hund. Now then, what we're saying is this. There is a subjectivity to this thing. It is not as if it is just an observable thing. It is coming through the filter of individual and cultural perspectives. And therefore, anything that we say is truth is colored by the perspectives of the people who are using the language to describe it. Now, you keep on projecting this and projecting this, and in the end, you will come to the point of saying, so there's no absolute truth. It's all relative. And then, of course, you come to the point of saying, so if it's true for you, that's fine. But it's not true for me. For me, it's a dog. For you, it's a shang. For you, it's a hunt. But that's fine. And we won't argue, and we'll just get along happily together. This is called relativistic approach to truth. Now, unless you're not totally confused, let me encourage you a little bit further. There's another approach, and it is called the pragmatic approach to truth. The pragmatic approach to truth simply says, if it works for you, it's true for you. If it works for you, it's true for you. So somebody might say to you, prayer works. Really? It sure does. How do you know? I had cancer. And I went to the doctor after the people had prayed over me. The elders came and they anointed me with oil. And the doctor said, I don't believe it. There's no cancer. Prayer works. And the other person said, that's funny. That's funny. Because I had cancer and I prayed and I've still got it. Prayer doesn't work. Now, this is a pragmatic approach to truth. Now it's getting a little scary, isn't it? Now it's getting a little scary. And the reason I mention this to you is not to send you away unnerved. The reason I say this to you is simply to point out to you that this is the cultural norm in which you and I are living. Now, if you're not in college, it's quite possible you're not confronting it very much. But if you're in college, it's perfectly normal. This is what you're hearing all the time. And even many Christian kids are now coming home. You check them out this Christmas. They're coming home, and many of them will be saying to you, well, you know, I had a friend who believes that Allah is the God, but I told him that I believe that Jesus is the God, but she's such a nice friend. And you know what she said? She said, well, that's fine. If Allah is the God for me and Jesus is the God for you, then that's just great. And we can be friends. Well, I hope they can be friends. But the simple fact of the matter is this. Can we simply say that both are the God? Now, here's the problem. We live in a fundamentally relativistic, pragmatic world now when it comes to truth. We better face up to it. We better listen very carefully to what the propagators of it are saying, and we need to be willing to concede at certain points that what they are saying is true. But at the same time, we have got to face up to the fact that Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth, not to your truth and your truth and your truth that are all different truths. I came to bear witness to the truth. Not only that, he said, I am the way and the truth. Not only that, he said, your word, Father, is truth. Not only that, he said, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now we've got a problem. Because you see, we read our Bibles, and this is what we read. Jesus said, I am the truth. I came to bear witness to the truth. The word of God is truth. The Spirit of God will guide you into truth. And I go out into this big cold world of mine, and everybody says there ain't no such thing as truth. And that's where we're to live. And Jesus said one other thing. Well, he said a lot of other things, but I've only time for one more. This is what Jesus said. He said, now listen, if you know the truth, you become my disciples. And when you know the truth and become my disciples, the result will be the truth will set you free. And what he's really saying is this. In the midst of all the arguments and all the debates and all the swirling currents of the latest philosophies and the latest doctrines, there is a solid rock. And whilst we listen very carefully to what other people are saying, and we evaluate carefully what they're saying, we do not surrender this underlying principle that there is a fundamental reality, there is a fundamental truth. And it is this: God is king, and he has an eternal kingdom. And his son is the one who will sit ultimately on the throne. And we can come into an experience of him, and we will begin to discover his liberating power in our lives. And we will nurture it by the study of his word that is truth. And we will live in harmony with the Spirit who leads us into truth. And based on the word and living in harmony with the Spirit, we will demonstrate that in the midst of the confusion, we're free. There's a quality of life that is irrefutable. It's called discipleship. And that's the challenge for the church today. You know, I hear men say to me quite frequently, particularly men who've given up on going to church. They say, well, the church has become feminized. It's mainly women, and it's all about women's stuff. They talk about intimacy with God. I don't know what this intimacy with God's all about. That sounds like woman's stuff. And all these songs they're singing they sound like love songs. And I'm not into that. It's like one big chick flick, the church thing. I'm not into that. I'm just a red-blooded male myself, and I don't need all that kind of stuff. Well, I'm always happy to meet a real red-blooded male, because a red-blooded male loves a challenge. Are you listening? Here's a challenge for you. Go out there into a world that doesn't know which side is up, because it's not even sure if there is such a thing as truth or factual reality, and live a kind of life that demonstrates that there's something about you that they cannot refute, that they cannot rebut, and it is winsome, and it is powerful, and it is what the Bible calls being free. Being free. Not to be what you want, but being free to be what you should be. And you know how it works? By keeping in step with the Spirit of God who leads you into truth, by studying assiduously and applying the word of truth, and just loving Jesus, who is the truth. And that's the reason for the season. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a solid rock on which we can build as we live in a culture that is balancing precariously on shifting sands. And we thank you that we can look into your word and discover that it has the ring of truth. We can look at the life of Jesus and that which he did, and you say to ourselves, that really is truth. We listen to his words and we mix them with faith and we render obedience to them, and we find that they actually deliver what they promise. And we say, Lord, your word is truth. And Jesus portrayed the truth. Send your Spirit into my life, that he would help me put into operation the word that I'm learning, and guide me in the truth, so that I would increasingly be seen as your disciple. And as I'm increasingly seen as your disciple, I'll have that glorious freedom to be what I ought to be, and that men will acknowledge it and glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.